We turn in the Word of God to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, to the passage read, verses 12 to 18. In the previous verses, 2 to 11, Solomon, as the voice of Christ, drove, as it were, a sword through the heart of atheistic thinking. That atheistic worldview that says, well, there is no God. And Solomon, as a preacher, says, well, let's look then at life abstracted from God. What do you have as a consequence? Repetitive cycles without meaning and significance. And yet, I suppose, to put it this way, the funeral of atheism has not yet occurred. Another sermon must be preached. And the sermon begins at verse 12. In verses 2 to 11, he demonstrated that life abstracted from God is one of futility. And atheists actually agree. Richard Dawkins wrote, human existence is neither good or evil, neither kind nor cruel, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. And Solomon would no doubt say, you've got it absolutely correct. But you're really dumb and stupid. You're a slow learner. You can't actually work from that to say, well, if this worldview I have means everything is meaningless, where shall wisdom be found? Solomon would say that we must listen more carefully. But before looking at what Solomon says, there is an objection that needs to be answered. Because there are some who say Solomon did not actually write this book. You see, there are two views in relation to the authorship of the book. There's the old view and there's the newer view. The newer view arising from, I suppose, the 1850s. And the newer view says, well, it's like this. Solomon doesn't say, I, Solomon, wrote the book. Therefore, Solomon didn't write the book. But of course, does he really need to repeat what he says in Proverbs 1, verse 1? The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. He has mentioned two of those things. He's the son of David, the king of Israel. That's what he has said here in Ecclesiastes. The second argument is that, well, he's very critical in Ecclesiastes of kingship. And surely if this was Solomon, he would be more respectful of kingship. Well, you only read the book of Proverbs and you see how scathing he can be of kingship. And then a third argument they proffer is, well, there are Aramaic words in the book of Ecclesiastes. That shows a late dating. Well, there was a wonderful chap called Robert Dick Wilson a long time ago, and he spent 40 years looking at all these argumentations that people put up. And he, in his book, The Scientific Investigation of the Bible, says, well, what about the Aramaic words used by Abraham? If we're going to go down this road, then every part of the Bible needs to be redated. And if you're interested, in 1880, there was a treatise written, never been refuted, by a man called Johnson, the authorship of Ecclesiastes, and all these critics do not seem to have read it at all. So I'm sticking with the older view, and I trust you will stick with the older view. That's a common thing, I trust, with us all here. We will stick to the older, the old past, no matter whether it's the authorship of a part of the Bible or what the Bible teaches. So for the second time in verse 12, Solomon introduces himself. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now this second sermon, I suppose like all good sermons, has three points. The first point is here, verses 12 to 18. The second point is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And the third point in verses 12 to 26. You will notice that in chapter 2, verse 12, it is parallel to chapter 1, verse 17. So he's continuing, as it were, in the same sermon. And he's looking throughout from this original standpoint, life without God. A point he made in chapter 1, verse 3, under the sun, which is repeated as under the heaven, chapter 2, verse 3, and then under the sun, which is repeated continually from chapter 2, verse 11, right through to verse 22. So it's all one section, though we follow the breaks that are before us. So we're looking then at this section, chapter 1, 12 to 18, under the heading, Intellectual Atheism. Intellectual Atheism. Here's a box of tricks or brains or intelligence for all of you. As Solomon says, well, let me, as the voice of Christ, explain to you the wisdom, the intellectual brilliance of the atheist. But let's note, first of all, the search. Verse 13, Solomon tells us the following. First of all, it was sincerely pursued. I applied my heart. I gave my heart, he says. So he did it in all sincerity. Second, it was comprehensive to seek and to search. No stone was going to be left unturned. Every nook and cranny was going to be investigated. Comprehensive. Third, it was specific concerning all things done under heaven. So he was focused in this search. Not like some of us, we are focused on one thing, then we're distracted, we turn to something else. Solomon was entirely focused in this search. And fourthly, he will tell you that it was difficult. He said, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Solomon says, the reward for intellectual atheism is zero, except for the trouble, the pain, and the distress. But the question then is, why does he engage in such a search? And here's the irony. He says, because God implants within our being a quest for truth, meaning, and significance. To search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. What an irony. Here's the intellectual atheist. He doesn't even realize that this search for significance and meaning is implanted in his heart by God. Shows you the wickedness of atheism, doesn't it? The wicked in heart doesn't know God. But there is, built within the very fabric of his being, this desire to understand, to inquire. Why do I exist? Why does the world exist in the form and manner as it does? What is the meaning of it all? What is the significance of it all? And what does he do? In his crass stupidity, he turns to the rocks, to the animals, and he worships them. Becomes an environmentalist, perhaps, a tree hugger. These things are our gods. What stupidity. Yet he doesn't work back. Why is there such a search at all beating in my heart? Because God has put it there. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until it rests in thee. And isn't that what Solomon is saying? No. Restless, searching, inquiring, wanting to learn and know, and yet ever learning, never coming to the heart of truth, because they never lift their gaze to God. How sad. Francis Schaeffer wrote, all men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as a finally meaningless machine which can be discarded totally and forever. No one wants to be reduced to a machine. Thrown on the scrap heap. Worthless. Not even an atheist. So they look for some sense of fulfillment and meaning within their little worldview. The search comes from God. But then secondly, the conclusion, verses 14 and 15. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Solomon's comprehensive search didn't produce anything new. Remember, there's nothing new. You know, there is, just to give an example, maybe not the one that you might automatically think of, but it's one that instantly comes to mind, so I might as well use it. There's a test that is used to determine if a woman is expecting. How many know that that test was used by the Egyptians 3,000 years ago? Nothing new under the sun. What Solomon refers to is this: everything man does, which is to make and mold and create something in this world, in order that they might say, well, this is why I'm here. The reality is, no matter how much we mold, we dig, we shape, none of it can tell us why we're here. Verse 14, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's like trying to control the weather, and we're not very good at that. You think of King Canute, you know, just to demonstrate that even the word of a king isn't absolute and infallible. He gets his servants to lift his crown seat, carry it down to the seashore, and he sits there. The tide goes out, and he says, do not come back, or words to that effect. And of course the tide comes back, and comes back right up to his feet, until finally he says, well, we better move. And he turns to his servant, and you see, there's the lesson. The word of a king is not absolute. King Canute, I think there's a lot of people who are more stupid than King Canute. Solomon says that there are things beyond our control. And he turns his conclusion into a proverb. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. You think of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 13 and in verse 33. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Solomon here states the harsh, ugly realities of life. There are things in life you cannot alter. No matter how much you try to mold, dig, and shape, and prune everything else, ultimately you will be faced with this problem. How many times we bump into that reality. You think of all these people who are spending an absolute fortune trying to look for something that will stop them aging. You know, they start off with the aging cream because they want to keep their skin nice and fresh, so as they look like a teenager when they're 65. And then they say, well, is there not some medication you can give us so that I shall forever remain 35 or whatever? We bump into this reality all the time. There are things you just cannot handle, things you cannot control, things you cannot reverse or change. There are other things you cannot supply. Where there's something lacking, you just cannot supply that lack. And every day we live, how many wish for change and alteration, for the crooked to be straightened out, for the lack to be made up. Solomon says, you just have to face up to this. There are circumstances which cannot be altered. They take their course, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't fix everything all the time. No matter how much the intellectual atheist thinks, well, perhaps we'll engineer this or we'll engineer that. Isn't this the whole thing about designer babies? You know, we've got this problem and that problem. Well, let's footer about with all of this here and then we'll try to create the perfect infant. And the ones that are imperfect, well, let's just kill them off. This is the atheistic worldview. Let's kill all the babies that we don't like. They've got this defect, that defect, or anything we think is a defect. Let's just kill it off anyway. And when they go to the other end of the spectrum, they say, well, when you're 80, well, you're useless. Let's kill you off too. And let's just deal with the bit in between. And the bit in between will either imprison or will medicate or will do something about you so that the perfect ones who are remaining shall live life of ease and plenty. This is intellectual atheism. This is where you get to. In fact, they're now saying, let's just kill the infants, not only in the womb, but outside the womb, up until 2 years of age. Because they don't know whether they're people or not. They can't string two words together, so they can't really be people. So we can kill them off. Always constantly trying to straighten things out as they see it. Solomon says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. And then thirdly, verses 16 to 18, reflections. Solomon here talks to himself, as all Christians should do. Talk to yourself on a regular basis. I communed with mine own heart, saying. And he says three things. First, what he acquired, verse 16. He acquired possessions and experiences. More than those who went before him. Here, of course, the modern critic says, well, that's not a long list. That's Saul and David. But if they knew their Bibles, they should look a little longer, a little further. There was Melchizedek, wasn't there? King in Jerusalem, Genesis 14. Adonai Zedek, Joshua 10. Arana, 2 Samuel 24. So you see, when Solomon says of all he went before, well, there's quite a list. All that he acquired. Secondly, what he realized in verse 17. He says this, all wisdom without God, it's madness and folly. That's what it is. Well, you may say, well, how come? Well, he says that in a quest for knowledge, you learn a lot of what is silly, a lot of what is stupid, and a lot more of what is downright wicked. Madness and folly. I suppose it's similar like going to university. You know, if you are a good hard-working student, you will spend most of your time in the library, you'll read all the books, and then you'll attend all the lectures. But what does it all amount to? Well, a lot of it is bunkum, isn't it? Speculation, foolish, and some of it is downright evil. So just because you acquire a lot of knowledge doesn't mean you've acquired more sense, or you have more understanding, or you're much a better person. You have acquired a lot of stuff that is silly, and also sinful. Madness and folly is included. And thirdly, what he concluded in verse 18. And much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Knowing more doesn't make you feel better. Doesn't make life happier. Knowledge in and of itself doesn't result in fulfillment and satisfaction, contentment and happiness. What then does Solomon, the preacher, the voice of Christ, teach us? What does he teach us? Well, first of all, he tells us, doesn't he? Intellectual atheism will not give you life. In Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 35, whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favour of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The person who comes to that finds life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. And the one who comes to that kind of wisdom, they have found life. How so? It's to do with the favour of God. Here is something quite remarkable. Consider your life and ask this one basic question. Is the favour of God obtained or not? And secondly, intellectual atheism is powerless. Ecclesiastes 7 and well, it's not Ecclesiastes 7, but you know the verse that I mean, and my mind doesn't instantly fall upon it. That which the Lord has made crooked. It's that verse, and it'll come to me before I've finished, it's the verse that Thomas Boston used for the crook in the lot. That which God has made crooked cannot be made straight. His thesis is simple. Whatever crook there is in your lot, God did it. What is more, that God puts a crook in every lot. And the crook came in by sin. Intellectual atheism is powerless. You need the Word of God to explain your life to you. You and I in life have many crooks. Some of them wholly unexpected. Things that happened we never dreamt would happen in our lives. How are we going to deal with that? God says in his word, I put that crook there. And thirdly, intellectual atheism serves a gospel purpose. For that, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. We shall read from verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Intellectual atheism serves a gospel purpose. What is it that the ungodly think of preaching and of Christ? First, the method they think is rather foolish. Preaching. Second, the content of the preaching is foolish. Jesus Christ. Of course, to the child of God, both things go hand in hand and they relish it. Why has God done this? Why has he taken this means, this method? In order to demonstrate to the wise of this world, you're all utter fools. The preaching of the Word of God, this gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's what makes it all so grand. You know, there's some people, and they just don't grasp the wonder of this method. Why has God commanded his word to be preached? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. In other words, that when the sinner comes to saving faith, the sinner looks always to God. God saved me. Wasn't the preacher, wasn't preaching, wasn't any of those things. It was God. Because the method is deliberately designed to overthrow the wisdom of the ungodly. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's you and I, isn't it? To confound the wise. Has chosen the weak things of the world. That's you and I. To confound the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. That's you and I as well. The things which are despised that God chosen. To bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The intellectual atheist glories in himself. Intellectual atheist, see how brilliant I am. I refute all these other theories in favor of my own, especially Christianity. How they hate Christianity. Then God comes and he takes that puny atheist and he converts him. Transforms him. Makes him into a servant of Christ. Wholly unexpected. Not even sought for. It serves a gospel purpose. And fourthly, I say to you who are Christians, guard against intellectual atheism in your own heart. What do I mean? Well, let's turn for that to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. He says, of course, in the context, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What's he saying? He is saying, Christian, in your mind, in your thinking, you must begin your thinking in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's your basic presupposition in everything you think about. You begin with Christ. You begin from within a Christian worldview. So it doesn't matter what the topic is. You know, everybody's complaining about civil government, and there's lots of things to complain about. We must be careful that we think Christianly. If they're wrong, we say they're wrong. Why they're wrong? From within the context of biblical teaching. How many Christians actually have a biblical view of civil government? There's no point in whinging about the politicians unless we're starting from Scripture. Then we can rightly denounce them. And it's the same when we're talking about the weather. It's amazing how many Christians are whinging about the weather. God made the weather, didn't he? That should immediately make us think. How can we complain about the weather? Might make us cold when we want to be warm. Understand that. But God's in charge. There are only two starting points, as you can see from this verse. You either begin with submission to Christ, or you don't. There's no neutrality. It's either obedience to Christ, or his enemies to Christ. And a Christian mind operates under the lordship of Christ. That's what Solomon is constantly driving home. He's showing you the bankruptcy of thinking differently. He is saying, let's take the atheist worldview. Verses 2 to 11. Well, look at what it amounts to. One of vanity. One cycle after another. That's all it is. Round and round. And let's take the mind of the atheist. What does that amount to? A search for significance and meaning, and the outcome is they may know more, but that more knowledge brings with it madness and folly. and they don't seem to grasp. There are things you cannot change. What God has made crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. But the Christian begins with Christ. Begins with the fact that God made the world, that he's got this whole plan of redemption which is central to the world's existence. The Savior came into the world to save sinners. That the gospel is preached to us. By grace we are brought to believe the gospel. Our lives are transformed. We live for God. Everything therefore we do is for him. And we recognize there are things that God has determined will come to pass. Some things he has put a crook in the lot, so to speak. We can't do anything about it. How do we respond to it? As a child of God, we face our afflictions in complete submission. We thank him for the affliction. That's what Romans 5 says. In other words, our whole thinking has been revolutionized. Because we're not atheists. I trust then that this day you will, in light of what Solomon the preacher tells you, be thankful that God has placed in your heart to be exercised with this great search, so to speak, meaning and significance, and that God has brought you to Jesus Christ and shown you this is the meaning. This is what is significant. This is what is central. And if he hasn't yet, we pray that he will do so. May the Lord bless his word to your heart.